You've maybe heard stories of or even seen movies where you imagine you have a company, you have the CEO of the company, and he sees somebody in another company that he wants in his company. I remember just seeing different movies where that might be the case. And the head of the one company decides that they are going to try and lure away this person they want working for them from this other company. And so then you might imagine what are some of the methods, things that they would do to try and lure them away, maybe some of the promises that they might make to them to try and encourage them over to their company. Well, there's some of the obvious things, right? Like they would entice them with more money. That would probably be number one on the list. They might tell them about a bigger, better office. We'll give you the corner office. You know, you get the great view of whatever it is. Maybe they'll offer to throw in a company car. Now, here's the one that would be the one that would get me from that company to this new company. Maybe they make a promise of a year's supply of Hilda Mays' moon pies. I was blessed with some moon pies the other day. I am guarding them at home. You know. Go ahead and turn in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Because this is kind of what we see here in our text. And this next temptation of Jesus is Satan is kind of the CEO of the world trying to lure somebody into his company. Luke chapter 4. We're not going to do a big review this time. We're just going to kind of jump right in. We've been going through kind of slowly the temptation of Jesus. Remember, we got out of actually all the nativity, which took place exactly a year ago. We went through the whole nativity part. And then we had John the Baptist showing up and baptizing Jesus. Why Jesus, of course, is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And then now we have this section of text in chapter 4. That we're going to read, which takes Jesus to that next place of ministry before he's kind of officially doing his public ministry that he would do for the next 3 years. Follow with me as I read Luke chapter 4 verses, we'll go down through, I think, verse 8. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the wonderful truth of your word. All that it means to us, all that we learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would open up hearts, minds, ears, eyes, souls to best understand what you would share with us today from verses 5 to 8. That, Lord, we would see what it means in its proper context, historically speaking, with Jesus. Also what it means for us here today in December of 2012. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You know, it's always good to look at when we're going through the Gospels, and we'll do this a lot as we go through Luke, is to compare what Luke says with the other Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, and John. And really, we notice that there's only a brief mentioning of the temptation account in Mark. John doesn't talk about it at all. And then we have, from Matthew, though, a pretty good chunk. And so we want to go ahead and we'll just read, because we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 8 in Luke today. So we'll compare that with Matthew, which is actually in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. I'll just go ahead and read it for you. Matthew writes, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And we have to remember that because the gospel writers are different people writing from different perspectives, writing from different points of view, then we often do get some different details. But that's not ever a problem. It just means that we get more pieces to the puzzle. We get a more full and complete picture of what is going on here in Luke 4 to 8 when we read even Matthew's account. And that is exactly what happened. So as we get into the text here, for this next temptation of Jesus, we find this in verse 5. And again, referring to Satan, we're just going to read it one more time. "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." And again, as we just read in Matthew says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Now, we're not told precisely the mode of transportation that Satan used to get both of them to this high place. Personally, I kind of have this picture of the two of them just kind of, you know, flying through the air, almost like how Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' A Christmas Carol was kind of whisked through the air to different locations, different periods of time by those three ghosts of Christmas. Now, some theologians have speculated that, well, they didn't physically transport anywhere, that this is to be understood as a vision. They say this mostly because there is no earthly mountain, according to our geography, that they could be standing on top of and actually see what they were seeing. By the way, the word for kingdoms here in Luke refers to the inhabited world. So all of this is not a problem, though, because even in the mountaintop situation, this mountaintop could have been specially made, specially provided by God just for this purpose and this purpose alone. Who knows? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of being caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise. But even Paul couldn't quite say if it was a vision or if there was some kind of physical transportation of his actual body. So whether Jesus and Satan were physically transported or whether it was some kind of a vision, the outcome, though, is still the same. Satan was able to show Jesus all the inhabited earthly kingdoms all at once. Matthew adds that Jesus could also see the glory of those kingdoms. In essence, what is going on here is Satan says to Jesus, "Hey, come with me. I want to show you something." And whoosh, you know, in an instant, they're overlooking all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and their splendor. And Satan says to Jesus, just feast your eyes. I mean, just look at these amazing places. Look at the incredible cities that are out there and the architecture, maybe the creativity, the engineering that went into them. I mean, look at Rome. Oh, come on, Jesus. You gotta love Rome. It's amazing. And check out the lands surrounding these cities while you're at it. Look how lush and fruitful some of them are. Some of them that have just awesome agriculture. Look at the mountains. And look at the valleys. And look at the plains. And look at just some of the incredible bodies of water. I mean, in my mind, I can almost imagine Satan, you know, thinking, "Oh, man, too bad I can't show him the Garden of Eden. Oh, now that was a cool place, you know. Puts the Bouchard Gardens to shame, but yeah, that's gone. So, okay, I got to work with what I got here." Notice too, how Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. When we look at the at Scripture, at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, kind of a familiar passage, John writes this. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So if we think back to our temptation account last week, when we looked at verses 3 to 4, where he talks about, you know, the stone being turned into bread, there was the tempting of his flesh. This week, it's through the lust of the eyes and what he sees. And when Satan has shown Jesus this vast domain of just really remarkable cities and empires and marvelous lands, he makes him an offer, doesn't he? He makes him an offer. He says, "Check this out. Now, I will give you all this domain and all of this glory." And we want to just stop there for just a sec. I mean, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, imagine if I invited you to go out on a drive with me, and we started this drive with me asking you a question. I said, why don't you just tell me what kind of a house or what kind of a property might be your dream place here in Trinity County? You know, you could have any kind of property or house you wanted. What would it be? And maybe you came up with something like I would love a beautiful, large, log cabin house right on the Trinity River. And if you could it be right there on one of the most productive salmon holes on the river? How about that? And so you and I decided to go driving around, and we looked at different properties all around, you know, the river area. And boy, we saw some amazing houses, amazing riverfront properties, just really cool places. And finally, we stop at one that you just go gaga over. I mean, you just, oh man, now that is perfect. That is beautiful. That is just what I imagined if I could pick something like this. And in the car, I look at you and I say, guess what? It's yours. I'm giving it to you. Now, what might be your reaction? Pastor, you don't own that. You can't give that to me. That's not yours to give. And I would have been, yeah, you're right. Sorry, it was a fun game anyway, huh? No, well, see, Satan, though, isn't quite finished with his offer. He's not quite finished. Look back at verse 6. He says, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Really? Huh. Now we have to stop again and ask, is that true? Is that true? Does it all really belong to Satan to do what he wants with it, to give it to whomever he wishes? Yes and no. One of those yes and no deals. As Satan so often does, he spins just enough truth into something to make it all plausible for us. And this is the case here. Notice that Jesus doesn't cut him off. He doesn't say, no, Satan, you can't do that. That's not yours to give. These are not your cities and your countries to give. Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Because there is some truth to Satan having authority even over the earth and the kingdoms and the dominions and these cities and the things that we've talked about. John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11 all speak of the ruler of this world. And guess who all three are referencing? Satan. He is called the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in whose case the God of this world, that's little g there, God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, referring to Satan. This time he's called the God of this world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Guess who that's referring to? Satan. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan, as the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, does have authority over the earth, its lands, cities, empires, and kingdoms. Now you might be thinking, okay, where did he get that power? You know, who gave it to him? God did. God did. While he does have this power over the earth, you have to remember this, though. He still ultimately answers to God. God is the one who gave him this power, and everything Satan does is only because God allows him to do it. He is still always under the authority of God. Remember Job, the story of Job, and how God gave Satan a certain amount of power over Job, over his circumstances, and even Job's physical body, yet Satan could only go so far as God was willing to let him go. God still sovereignly controls the actions of Satan. Now, we might ask, where did this come from? When did this happen? Okay, you got to go back to Genesis. You got to remember back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when God made man, right? And he made man in his own image. And he made man to do what? It says there, to rule over the created earth and its animal inhabitants. Man was to fill the earth. Man was to subdue the earth, cultivate the earth, take care of it, have dominion over it, and man blew it. We blew it. Satan gave Eve an offer that she couldn't refuse. And so she, the Bible says, took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And in that moment, friends, Adam and Eve forfeited their God-given right to have dominion over the earth, and because they willingly submitted themselves to Satan's lordship over them, God handed their dominion over the earth to Satan. Satan became its new master, the new ruler of this world. And all of humanity would be held captive by him to do his will, just as the scripture says. Okay, but wait a minute. You know, you're thinking, don't we sing that song? That song says, "This is my Father's world." Again, Satan still answers to who? God. He still does answer to God. God, of course, is the creator of the world. Ultimately, God will have ruling and controlling over the world in the big picture end of time kind of deal. But for the time being, no, he has handed this dominion and authority and power over to Satan. There will come a day where God will actually destroy this old world and recreate it as the new heavens and the new earth, of which Satan will have no part of, none, zero, zilch. But for the time being, he has dominion, and he can offer it to whomever he wishes. And in our text, he offers it to Jesus. Again, notice too that Jesus doesn't deny this fact. He doesn't deny that Satan has this kind of power and authority. So, just think about this for a moment. Wasn't Jesus, though, a co-creator of the world with God the Father? Yes. As the Messiah, as well as God's Son, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, doesn't Jesus have the right to have dominion and rule over the kingdoms of the world? I mean, isn't that Jesus' God-given destiny to have rule over it? Doesn't Jesus have the right to receive all glory, honor, and praise from these kingdoms? Yes. Isn't it prophesied and eventually he will rule over the whole earth and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord? Yes. So I'm not getting this. What's the problem then? I mean, it basically sounds like Satan is merely offering to Jesus what is rightfully his anyway. I mean, just couldn't Jesus have simply agreed and just taken it? And this is where we come to our first lesson this morning. Our first lesson this morning is this. We're going to have two lessons. One, first lesson, you must always submit yourself to God's timing, not your own. Say that one more time. You must always submit yourself to God's timing, not your own. Another way we could say it is that you can have all that God wants you to have, but only when He wants you to have it. The rivers and creeks, man, they are blown out right now, aren't they? I mean, when we left home, man, our little East Weaver Creek below us is just... I can actually see the water from our porch. It was so high. And it's all the color of Willy Wonka's, you know, chocolate river from the story. But a few weeks back, I remember driving by the feeder stream to Whiskeytown Lake. I forget. I think it's Clear Creek, if I remember right. Is that it? Yeah, okay. Clear Creek. And, man, I've always drooled over that stream. You know, I see it and I'm just like, want to pull the car over and get my fly rod out, but I always don't have my fly rod with me and, you know, so one of these days. But in any case, we were driving by it a few weeks back before it was all blown out. Man, and it just looked, it just looked sweet. You know, it was just, the stream was calling out to me. It was so tasty looking. And I just thought, ooh, man, I would love to get out there with my fly rod and just, let it rip. The problem was, guess what? Stream season for trout. Closed. Can't do it. If I did that, it would be against the law. And if a game warden caught me, I'd have some serious consequences. Sure, it might be fun while it lasted. Maybe I would have even caught a fish or two. But it would have been wrong timing with significant penalties that, frankly, in the end, would not have made it worth it. My son Jack right now is 15 and a half, and son Jack hopes to take his permit test soon so he can start driving. So let's just fast forward a few days before his 16th birthday. We'll all put out a one call now so you know to stay off the road that day, okay? Let's fast forward to right before his 16th birthday when he will take his license test. And let's assume that he's completed all of his driver's training and he's done all everything he's got to do and he's simply just waiting to turn 16 so that he can go down and get his license. Now, what if I said to my son Jack a few days before his birthday, you know what, son? You got your permit. I mean, you've completed all the driver's training. You're a good driver. You studied hard. You know, you're ready to go. You don't have to wait for your 16th birthday and some silly test. Here, just take the keys. Have fun. Go. Well, if Jack were to get pulled over, what do you think? Do you think the cop's going to say, oh, hey, I see you only got a few days to go until you get your license. Ah, you're off the hook. Get out of here, kid. No. He'll be in big trouble. There's going to be serious consequences for Jack having listened to me and not waiting for the proper time. This is what we see going on here with Satan. Again, Satan is subtle, isn't he? He is subtle in his temptation because he is offering Jesus something that is rightfully his. But he's offering it to him just outside of God's will and God's timing. And if Satan can, friends, I mean, he will try and thwart God's timing any chance he gets. And he does this through us. Whether it's to encourage us to have something sooner than we're supposed to have it, or to try and frustrate, again, God's timing in some other way. For instance, you may remember back in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 to 23, how Jesus was starting to prepare his disciples for the fact that one day soon, he would have to, quote, go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. This is what Jesus was saying to his disciples. And what did Peter say? Did he go, oh, wow, that is an amazing plan of God? No, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So we see Peter trying to impede God's timing. And for his own interests. His interests may seem noble enough, you know, because he loved Jesus. He didn't want anything bad to happen to Jesus. He didn't want to be without Jesus. Verse 23 says, but Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Pretty strong rebuke, huh? Jesus acknowledges that it was actually Satan himself directly working through Peter to try and thwart God's plan. And Jesus continues to Peter. He says, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And this is the problem, isn't it? When we try and force our own timing upon God, we're demonstrating then that we are more concerned about our own interests than God's interests. We're concerned with our will, not His. We're concerned with our wants, our desires, our timing. And that's wrong. It's sin. It's sin. And this is the way it can be for us in our own relationship with God. There are things that He is more than happy to give us. Things that He may want us to have. But we must have them only in His proper timing. And yet Satan is usually right there, isn't he? Whispering in our ear, oh, come on, please. There is nothing wrong with that. God meant for you to have it. That's a good thing. Oh, just go ahead. Take it. Do it. Enjoy it. What might some of these things be? Well, one of the most obvious, I would put to you, is becoming one flesh with another person outside of marriage. This is something that God says is good and wonderful and to be celebrated and enjoyed, but only in the proper time, only after matrimony. To disobey God's timing will not only bring the discipline of the Lord, but also can bring disease, death, pregnancy, broken relationships, confusion, heartache. The list can go on. And there could be many other areas where we try and force God's timing with something. Maybe it's in regard to our marriages, or maybe it has to do with a job or a work situation. We get impatient for things, don't we? And instead of waiting on the Lord, we kind of decide, oh, I can't wait any longer, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And we're in the car driving with Jesus, letting Him drive, and we go, no! It's my turn! We jump in and grab onto the wheel. Jesus, get over to the passenger side, I'm taking control for a while. Jesus, no, I've had enough of you. Get in the trunk! You know, while we drive the car, what happens when we usually do things like this? The car ends up going out of control and crashes eventually, doesn't it? Well, there's a second lesson for us to learn today from our text, and it's this. You must not obtain what is acceptable by unacceptable means. The first one was about timing. Again, you must not obtain what is acceptable by unacceptable means. And we see this in verse 7. Satan not only tempts Jesus to act outside the proper timing of God, but he also has a few strings attached, doesn't he? You know the old saying, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. I mean, there's always a catch, right? Suddenly Satan turns into Monty Hall here, you know, and he's telling Jesus, hey, you can have everything behind curtains number 1, 2, and 3, if the price is right. The price is in verse 7. He says, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Matthew reports the devil is saying, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. In other words, if Jesus takes what Satan is offering, not only will he usurp God's timing, but he will obtain it through unacceptable, sinful means. Worship before me. In other words, Satan is saying, give your allegiance to me. Make me your authority. But wait a minute, you say. Jesus doesn't worship God because Jesus is God. Yes, he is. But in coming to earth as a human being and taking on human flesh in this role as God's Son, He willingly submits Himself and His own will to the Father and the Father's will. Satan is telling Him that He would have to stop His obedience to His Father and He would have to transfer that authority to Him. And if Jesus does this, then all these kingdoms, all these dominions would be His. Effective immediately. Now, what would happen if Jesus did that? Ever stop and think about that? What would have happened if Jesus took Satan up on his offer? Well, he would show himself to no longer be completely righteous, which would mean he could no longer be the perfect and holy sacrifice for our sins. He could no longer then atone for our transgressions, which is to appease God's wrath because of our sin, which means we could not be forgiven. Without forgiveness, we would not be justified before God, but would stand guilty before Him, and so eternal life with Him would also be out. Because in God's kingdom, guilt cannot abide with innocence. Darkness cannot dwell with light. Sin cannot mix with holy perfection. Therefore, we would die in our sins and receive the punishment of death and hell for those sins. All would be lost for us. Our lives would not be hope-filled. Our lives would be hopeless. Now, I think all of us understand that flat out, I mean, we're not to worship anyone or anything other than God, right? That goes back to the Ten Commandments, Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Ezekiel's great. Ezekiel, God's getting to the heart, right? There's that aspect of worship, like don't bow down to idols and worship the false gods, but there's that aspect of what's going on in the heart too. He says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give to him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay a hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. You know, one of the problems with worshiping someone or something other than God is what it says in Deuteronomy in chapter 8, verse 19. It says, it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. It causes us to forget about God, the consequence being then that we would perish. While Jeremiah 16:11 speaks of forsaking God and not keeping God's law. Scripture also teaches that idolatry shows a hatred for God in 2 Chronicles 19. It profanes God's holy name in Ezekiel 20. It demonstrates one's ignorance and foolishness, says Romans 1. And it provokes God to anger and consequences, Jeremiah 25. So for Jesus to worship Satan in any form or fashion is just flat out wrong. It's sinful. It's unacceptable. And this is true for us, isn't it? It is true for us. But as we said, the other lesson to learn is that we cannot obtain what is acceptable by unacceptable means. Consider money for a moment. I mean, this can be just a huge and very idolatrous temptation. That's why so much time is spent by Jesus himself talking about money and what led him to say during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, friends, don't think that that little passage is only directed at aspiring millionaires. You and I in our very, middle class life with no real hope of becoming a millionaire can still make money and the desire for it an idol. Few verses later, he again helps us to prioritize those things that we might be in danger of making an idol when he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Now, when he says those things there, he's not referring to money or power or career or toys. He's referring to necessities like food and water and clothing, implying that even those things could become idols for us if we're putting them before God and his kingdom. Now, does God say in his word that you shouldn't have money? Well, no. No, you need money to a certain degree. You need it to pay your bills. You need it to put a roof over your head. You need it to purchase food, clothing, and fishing gear. Seeing if I could slip that by you. As Earl said to me the other day, have you seen the price of lures nowadays? Is it okay to rob a bank to get that money? No, of course not. It still has to be obtained through acceptable, non-sinful means. Some of you might have heard, well, I know some of you have because you talked to me about it, but recently in the news there was a young 19-year-old actor named Angus Jones who's been on a very particularly godless and vulgar TV show called 2 and a Half Men. He's been on the show for like 9 and 10 years, making upwards of $300,000 an episode, or about $8 million a season. He recently became a Christian, and he's come out publicly denouncing the show and its content, saying that to work on a show like that is incompatible with a Christian walk. He has come to his own conclusion that it's hypocritical for a person to say they love God and are a follower of Jesus and yet work on a show like this and take a paycheck. Well, let me ask you, do you think God wants Angus to be able to earn a living for himself? Sure, absolutely. And that's going to require money. But as Angus has already figured out, not through unacceptable sinful means. God ultimately will not honor or bless that. When I was a young Christian, I used to separate out my faith from most other aspects of my life, and especially as my career as an actor. I did the same thing. And so as a young Christian, I was still trying to justify, until the cows came home, my career as an actor and why it was okay for me to accept some of the acting jobs that I accepted. Oh, you know, I'd look at a script and say, oh, this script is a lot of fun. Oh, yeah, it does have that one love scene in it. Well, at least it's only one, you know, it's better than most. Or this script is great, but, you know, it does have all this bad language that's dishonoring to God. But, well, I mean, that's how people talk nowadays, you know, it's just reflecting true life. And sure, this other script is totally violent, bloody, gore to the max, but well, it's not gratuitous, though. I mean, it's part of the story, you know, and I could also easily say to myself, I'm an actor. I mean, this is my job. This is how I earn my living. My last justifying resort was to say, well, if God didn't want me in Hollywood, He wouldn't give me these jobs. He's given me these jobs, so it must be okay to do. No, I wasn't thinking at that point about my own responsibility to live a holy, righteous, godly, obedient life. But as my faith kept growing and I started maturing as a Christian, all of that started to change. And I started saying no to more and more jobs. And you know what? God provided. He did. Lo and behold, He gave me just enough of the right kind of jobs to allow me to still provide for my family. I was thinking also of that movie, Courageous. You guys, how many saw Courageous? Yeah, a bunch of you. So in Courageous, there was that Hispanic character, Javier Martinez, right? And it was the same thing. He got questioned whether he was going to try and accept something by unacceptable means. Remember, he finally got a permanent job, in a textile place, and he had been, you know, without work for such a long period of time. It was just a big joy to get the job. And he's called into the boss's office, and the boss, says to him, "We'd like to promote you." Here's the thing, though, there is this order that's coming in, and basically he asked him to lie. He asked him to write down something about the order that wasn't true. And he said, "I need to know if you're a team player, Javier. I need to know if you can do this for me or not." And Javier is kind of like, because he's a Christian. He's a believer, and he's like, oh, man. Here I'm being given this awesome opportunity. Man, I can pay for my family. I can better myself. I can provide for my family. But he's asking me to lie. What do I do? He says, why don't you just take the evening and think about it and come back and let me know your answer. And he goes in there the next day. And what does he do? He tells the truth. And he says, I'm sorry, I wouldn't be able to do that for you. And his boss gets the big grin on his face because it was a test. They wanted to see if he would tell the truth, if he was an honorable man of integrity, and it turns out he was, and he got the job because of that. Because of that. So friends, when you are tempted to lie, cheat, or steal, and you have all of these reasons and justifications in your mind for why it's okay, why you have to do it that way, you gotta stop. You gotta confess, repent to the Lord, trust Him, and go about things His way, even if it seems like you're not going to get what you want or what you think you deserve. And you know what? You might not. You might not get what you wanted or thought you deserved. But look out, because you might just get something better. You might just get something better. Well, of course, Jesus gives Satan his answer in verse 8. This will be very fast. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And Jesus again draws his sword, which is the Word of God, and he battles back against Satan, quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 10, with his sword, the Word of God. And friends, you too always need to be carrying your sword, the Word of God. You need to do battle and be ready to do battle with Satan and with those temptations that he puts before you. Don't leave home without it.